we are starting Jesus' sermon that he's preached that's written down, okay? Luke's account of this Sermon on the Mount begins in verse 17, which we looked at last week, with notable differences compared to Matthew's more detailed version. Okay, so Matthew describes Jesus preaching on a mountain, while Luke indicates that he's on a level place. And there's an explanation for that, simple explanation, that there's a few explanations what it could be. Either Jesus did preach this more than once, because it's not unlike a pastor today would use a message more than once, and he would preach it here, and then he preached it somewhere else. I don't think that's the case here. I think they're the same sermon, and I think they just got written down a bit differently, okay? And I think when you talk about the hills in Capernaum, the mountains, there was level places on them. So, like, we know from the story that Jesus went up to the top of this mountain to pray. And he was up there all night praying to see which 12 disciples that he was going to choose to be his disciples. And then he comes down and he goes to his disciples. But there's a crowd also, so they must be on an even lower plane. So there must have been like, I don't know if you've ever walked, climbed any hills or mountains, what it's calling it here, that there's level plains in these things. And there was a group of, Jesus up here, he comes down to his disciples, which are on the next plane down. There's a group of, his group of disciples. And then we know that Jesus, what Jesus did is walk all the way down into the crowd and he healed the multitude at that point. You know, if you was here last week, if not, it's on, you can listen to it on our website. So you could go to our website and listen to it if you missed it and you want to catch up. But the fact is that now Jesus is going to turn away from this big crowd. I just want you to understand this, because it was misstated this week at somewhere that I was at, that the crowd and the disciples were being taught by Jesus. That is not true. That is not what the scripture says. So it's not true. So we're going to start in verse 20 of Matthew 6. But because I think if you know what the sermon's about, okay, then you'll get a better understanding of the sermon. And this is going to be, we're only going through 3 verses this week, but I'm going to jump all the way, by the way, to the end. And I will tell you, Matthew's version is 107 verses long. Luke's is only 30. So you're lucky we're going to do Luke's version of this. Okay? But we're going to jump all the way to Luke 6, 46 through 49, because you need to understand this. If you understand this, you'll get the rest of it. And then I'm going to offend everybody. Well, God is. So, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. And I'm telling you, okay, I've read that text to tell you this. By the end, I don't know how many weeks we're going to be in this portion of scripture from verse 20 to 49. By the end of verse 49, when we hit verse 49 in this sermon, you're going to know if you're a Christian or not. That is what you're going to know. You're going to know if you're a Christian or if you need to submit to God in the next 29 verses. You're going to understand that Jesus, what we're going to start learning today, is saying this is what it looks like if you are a Christian. Because he said, didn't he? If you do what I just said, you'll be like a house that was built on a firm foundation. But if you don't do what I say, you're going to be on a house that was built on sand, and it's going to wash away. That means you're just going to fall back into the world. You see, what happens is what he's saying is, if you don't do what I say, when life hits hard, and it will, your faith will wash away because you had no faith in the first place. That's what he's saying. So I just want you to hear that before we start digging in to this scripture, because it's that important. It's that important. So it starts off, and this is why he only was talking to his disciples and not the 12 disciples here. He was talking to probably 100 people or a few more than 100 people, because we know that there was at least 75, I think it was, whatever, I'm not going to pronounce it right, but that he sent out. So he had more than 12 disciples, obviously, is what I'm saying. So there was a group of disciples here, okay, a big group. And in that group, right, picture, it's actually just like this church. Some people's faith is way up here in that group. And some people's faith is way down here, because guess what they did? When they heard what it meant to follow Jesus, they left. They left. And that's what happens. But he says, looking at his disciples, he said, and both here and in Matthew, the Beatitudes, whether they were preached separately or together, were preached not to the crowds, but to the disciples. Now, I'm not saying in parts of where we're going to go in this text that some of that wasn't directed at the crowds, because I think it was. But the three verses that we're going to study today were definitely directed at his disciples. They were directed at people that already believed somewhat in Christ or was looking for the Messiah at some point in that part of their life. You know what I mean? They were either up here and they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, or they had a strong feeling that he was Messiah, or they were down here where they thought he could be the Messiah. So, he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, you hear that and you go, what, am I supposed to be poor? If I'm a Christian, am I supposed to be poor? I mean, it's been taught that way, by the way. It's been taught that this verse means I have to be poor if I'm going to follow Christ. But that's not what the text is saying. But it's been taught that if I have stuff, if God's blessed me with a good bank account, that I am going to be cursed, because we'll get into that next week. But that's not what it means. The poor are those who understand their spiritual poverty, that they're spiritually broken. Not that they're broke and they've got no money in their bank account and they can't pay the electric bill. That's not what he's talking about. Now, I'm going to tell you, though, that it doesn't mean that Jesus is going to make you wealthy. That's not what I'm saying. There's poor Christians and there's rich Christians. And the thing about it, though, is you're better off to be a poor Christian than a rich Christian. I'll just tell you, you're better off to be a poor Christian than a rich Christian. Because if you're a rich Christian, you've got to look at what you're doing with your bank account. And if you look at your bank account and it's me, 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 God. Me, God. Then you've got some answering to do. So if you have nothing, it's easier. It's easier. So Jesus wasn't teaching that those who are material and economically poor are thereby blessed. As Matthew says in his account, poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. And Psalms 40, 17, and how many people know that David wasn't poor? David was not poor, was he? I've got three Psalms I'm going to read. 40, 17 says, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Psalms 86, 1 says, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. This is David. David had a few bucks in his pocket. Okay. Psalms 109, 22 says, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. That is what it means to be poor, knowing you are so broken inside that you need God. That's the poor that he's talking about, spiritually bankrupt, because you know without God, you are nothing. You see, the blessed are those who understand their spiritual poverty and they are bankrupt condition of their soul, no matter how much or how little wealth they possess. See, they acknowledge that they are bankrupt in righteousness and have absolutely no spiritual resources with which to obtain God's favor. See, you can't earn salvation. We're celebrating Trunk or Treat, right? I like to say it's Reformation Day anyway, not Halloween, because that's when Luther nailed the 95th thesis to the door and said, by grace alone you are saved, through faith. You can't earn it. He was telling the Catholic Church at that time, you cannot earn your salvation. It is freely given. You have to realize that you are broken. There's nothing in you that's worth saving, by the way. I'm serious. There's nothing. We don't have nothing of value. God saves us because he loves us and he chose us. We're his people because of that, not because we're of value. We become of value because we are his. But we're not of value before that. And you have to realize that. This is what Jesus is saying. He says, they are like the repentant tax collector in Luke 18, 13. The Pharisee says, I'm not like that man. And he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. And he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. We talked about the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of service. I like what Charles Spurgeon says when it comes to give us our daily bread. He says we are beggars begging God. All I am is a beggar telling other beggars where to find the bread. That's it. We're all spiritually in poverty, and we have to realize that, to know that we need a savior, that we can't save ourselves. And when you get to that point in your life, you're not waiting to the last minute to turn to God. You're not digging a hole so deep that when you get down there, you go, I can't get out of this. Now I'm going to lift up my voice to God. You realize at the beginning, I'm in a hole. I need God. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I need Him to save me. See, the elite, the spiritual elite, whose good works, religious observance, and Abrahamic ancestry had earned them entrance to God's kingdom. That's what they fought. And Jesus was overturning that self-serving assessment that you could be saved by working and because of your ancestry. In reality, they were like the people in the Laodicean church who said this, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." They were wealthy. You see, the promise to the spiritual destitute is that theirs is a kingdom. There's a kingdom, and it's in heaven, and it's the kingdom of God. And it might stink down here. Jesus isn't saying, hey, blessed are you, a poor in spirit, and everything's going to be okay down here. He says the promise is to come. Life is going to suck. Life is going to drain you. But you have somebody to fill you back up. It's God. And when we understand that, when you actually get that, your whole life will change. When you understand that you cannot earn salvation, that your good works will not do anything. And this is coming from somebody who believes that you should do good works. But not because they're going to earn me anything. Everything I do because of what God has already done for me. See, He owes me nothing. He can take everything away and I'll still be here. Unless He takes my life, and then I'll be with Him, and that'll be great. But He can take everything away from me, and I still know that I owe Him more than I could ever give Him. He died on a cross. He didn't owe you that. How are you going to pay for that? You can't. So we do good works because, my favorite saying, because I get to. I can't believe that God would allow me to be a part of His plan. Shelley bought me a hat yesterday. It said, I'm probably going to paraphrase it because I can't remember. It said, when God made me, He laughed. Was it He laughed? Yeah, He goes, He laughed and said, this will be fun. And Shelley seen that hat and said, she says, you've got to have that hat. See, believers enjoy now the kingdom blessings of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that life's going to be okay. It doesn't say that life is not going to have any problems. Here's anybody who tells you that has came out of this book, is a liar. And that they're not teaching you the truth. So if you listen to other preachers and they're telling you that you can be blessed and you can have a big fat cash wad in your bank and that you can be have this massive house and you can have this, you just have to have enough faith, then you need to stop listening to that person, because it's nowhere to be found in this book. Nowhere. Romans 8:17 says, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is what we've got to look forward to. And we possess the kingdom blessings of eternal life, grace, mercy, forgiveness, joy, hope, security, comfort, peace, love, and righteousness. And not because we earned it, because it was given to us. It was imputed, is the biblical word for that. Imputed onto you. See, this is what happened when Jesus went to the cross. He imputed all your sin, my sin too, all the sin of every single person that ever's going to live was imputed, put on Christ. And anybody who has turned to Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. It's put on them freely, not because you're worth it. Luke 6:21a says, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. How many of you have ever, but this is, if everybody has ever been hungry? Actually, nobody in this country has ever been hungry. You might have had hunger pains. You might have thought you were hungry, but that's not hunger. You have to go to a third world country, not eat for weeks to be hungry. Okay? We might have thought we're hungry, but how many people have missed more than one or two meals in a day? Unless you were fasting. How many people have ate at least one meal a day for as long as they can remember? Yes, you've not hungered. And I'm telling you, you've not hungered like he's talking about, and he's not talking about food, but you've not hungered the way that he's talking about hungering. See, we should be starving spiritual beggars for God's righteousness to come upon us. We should be hungry. Like we haven't feasted. We haven't ate for weeks. Wanting God. That should be our passion every day. That, you see, if you had that passion, you'd dig this word every day. You'd pick up this book every day. You would read it every day. You're supposed to hunger for this word. See, a second mark of this blessed is hunger. And as Matthew 5:6 indicates, this hunger does not result from lack of food, but lack of righteousness. It is an intense, deep, all-consuming longing for acceptance with God. The picture of an impoverished, starving spiritual beggar longing for righteousness that they cannot obtain on their own. I cannot make myself righteous. Do you know what the word righteous means? In right standing with God. It's impossible. I messed that out as soon as I was born. Because I was born a sinner. I was born a sinner, so was you. Which makes us beggars for God's righteousness. And we should hunger for that righteousness. The psalmist described this yearning for God when he wrote in Psalms 42:1-2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This is a desire to know God more intimately. This is a desire that says, today I'm going to start a new thing. Today I'm going to wake up. And the first thing I'm going to do is put the coffee pot on. The second thing I'm going to do is grab my Bible. Or in my wife's case, go to McDonald's and get a Diet Coke. Or in my mother-in-law's case, go to McDonald's and get a Diet Coke. If that's your caffeine, go for it. I'm going to get home. I'm going to put my Bible on the breakfast table, wherever you hit, countertop, whatever you sit at. And I'm going to have my caffeine. I'm going to have my breakfast, and I'm going to really be fed because I've got the Word of God sitting right in front of me, and I'm going to vow to dig in to the Word, to crave God's Word, to get to know Him better. Because you can come to church every Sunday. You can hear me preach every Sunday. But if that's the only time you're hearing God's Word, how do you know that I'm speaking truth? How do you know that I'm speaking truth? How do you know that I'm not making up some stuff? I've wanted to do this sometimes, is just throw in a scripture that isn't a scripture to see if anybody notices that I just made up some scripture. But I won't, because I take God's Word seriously. But it crosses my mind every now and again, going, oh wow, I should do that. But then I change my mind because I don't want to blaspheme God. I don't care how big this church gets or how small this church is. Really. This is what I care about. It's how spiritually strong the people are that go to this church. How faithful they are. How in love with Jesus they are. That's what I care about, by the way. Because I believe you can have a mega church and most of the people in the church don't even really know who Jesus is. They go because the entertainment's good. And there's nothing wrong with big churches. They're not doing the wrong thing. The people that go to them are being doing the wrong thing because they're searching for the wrong thing. They're not searching for Jesus. And in a similar vein, David wrote this. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Do you thirst for God like that? I'm not asking you to say yes or no. I'm just asking the question for you to answer it yourself. See, the blessings pronounced on the spiritual hunger is that they shall be satisfied. The word translated satisfied here, I'm not going to say the Greek word because I never do that. I don't like doing it because I did pronounce them wrong. But it literally refers to the fattening of animals, which will eat until they cannot eat anymore. That's the word that's translated satisfied. He's saying you will be so full that you cannot take another bite. When used in humans, it literally means to eat one's fill or to be completely satisfied, like I'm going to be after I eat pie. That's what it's going to mean. So if you hunger for God, the only place you're going to really get in connection with God is in this book. God speaks in this book. Not this book literally, but the Bible. He doesn't only speak in my Bible. He speaks in all your Bibles too. Those who truly hunger for righteousness will be fully satisfied. Psalms 34:10 says this. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. If you've got God, you've got everything you need. And when I say that, I mean if you're in your worst state in your life, that if you've got a disease that's incurable, but you seek God, you have everything that you need. And here's the thing is, how many people have been through bad things in their life? How many people can look in the rearview mirror at what their life's been like and see how good it turned out, or how God used it to glorify God? Because I can. Because I can tell you this, as a Christian, don't look through the windshield. Look in the rearview mirror. That will make you be able to keep going forward if you keep looking in the rearview mirror. And anybody who drives well knows that you should have your hands on the wheel, looking forward, looking back, because you don't know what's behind you. But you're looking back at your life, and you can see what happened in the last time you went through stuff and how God used it to grow you and change you. Because I can do that with my life, and I think everybody can do it with their life if they look backwards on it. And Psalms 23, that's not up there, but Psalms 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Luke 6, 21b says, "Blessed are you who weep now and shall laugh, for you shall laugh." This is the sorrow that causes repentance. You know the most important thing about being a Christian is repentance. It's actually how you become a Christian in the first place, really. When you literally, okay, you know what I say, Jesus says what? Come, follow me. That statement right there, come, follow me, is turn away from your old life and come follow me. That is what the statement means. That is the definition of repentance. To turn away from your life that is stinking up the place and turn to Jesus and live his life. He's saying, by the way, all these things are, you do these. These are what I tell you. Next week, we're going to be on the woe to you part. And that's not as fun. This is what a Christian should look like. See, this beatitude pictures the blessed as those who weep now. This is the emotional breakdown that follows recognition of spiritual bankruptcy and lack of righteousness. My favorite picture of this is Tracy's daughter, Morgan. It will never go out of my mind because she grew up in this church and she got baptized as a little girl, but she didn't really commit a life to Christ at that day. She did it because grandma, basically, and whatever, great-grandma, whatever, and mom, whatever, she just felt like it would please them. So I'm going to get baptized. That's why I'm very careful when it comes to children baptism. I want to know what they believe themselves, not what their parents believe. So I want a one-on-one with the child, and the only child I've baptized is my little granddaughter who confess faith, goes to two churches, by the way, every week, and loves the Lord. And but with Morgan, she didn't live the life that she was professing in baptism. So she went out and lived her life rambunctiously, we'll say. Rambunctiously, doing lots of stuff that you shouldn't do, or whatever, right? But one day, she happened to pick up the word and she was reading it, and it broke her so much that she went in the bathroom and wailed on the floor over her sin that she had committed against God. It is, to me, I've not heard of a more beautiful repentant story than that one. That she was so broken that she laid there for hours crying and confessing her sin to God. And then I think it was not even a month later, she came to me. She asked if it was okay to get baptized again. And she did. Because she'd actually come to the saving faith in God. Because she got repentance. She got repentance. It doesn't mean, by the way, we're going to live perfectly from then on. But it means when we do, we turn back to God and we repent and we keep doing it and doing it and doing it. And we turn away from the sin in our lives. You see, when you mourn like this, you view yourself as poor, which Jesus came for the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed, and the burdened, and the disappointed, and the fearful, and the hurting. That's how you view yourself because of your sin, and then you turn and give it to God. And that's what the sorrow in your life is supposed to do, is to turn yourself to God. So this is saying, this is basically steps in turning your life over to Christ. And they're repeated steps that we have to do. We have to crave the word. We have to live a life that wants to know God more. Theirs is the sorrow of repentance of which James wrote about. But also in 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Those who mourn will not only be comforted, Matthew 5:4 says, but will even laugh, expressing the joy, relief, and freedom of the forgiven. And Psalms 30:35, you notice there's a lot of Psalms in here because David was up and down on his life following God. So he's got a lot of Psalms that are talking about what we're talking about today. And I know that one day I'm going to see David in heaven because I believe David was saved. Psalms 35 promises, "Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." And in Jeremiah 31:13, God promises, "I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrows." And Revelation 21:3-5. Jesus talking to John says, and John writes this down, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." As a hospice chaplain, when I go to somebody that I know is a Christian and they're breathing their last, this happened to me with a wonderful Filipino man that I went to be with, and I read the scriptures, and this is one of the scriptures I read, because for him there's going to be no more pain. He was laying in a bed. He'd suffered from cancer and he had shrunk to this minute of a man. And it's so sad when you see somebody I see pictures of the man and see him on the bed and I'm like, I can't even recognize him. But his faith, I only seen him twice, the day I read this scripture to him and the first time I met him. And when I first met him, he wept because he wanted to know that he was good enough because he was Catholic, and I convinced him that he didn't have to be good enough, that he was good enough to go to heaven, that he was a good enough man. And I said, it doesn't matter if you believe that Jesus is your Savior, and that if you love Christ and you've repented of your sin, you are going to go home to be with God. And he is going to accept you, not because you're a good person, but because God, Jesus came and died for your soul. And then I got to go back, and he was dying. He wasn't speaking by this point, and his wife and family was around him. And I got to read a few verses, and this is one of the verses I read. And I always say after I read it, what a beautiful promise this is. I know that you're going to be in pain. I know that you're going to feel loss. But think of your husband. His faith in Christ is now in a place where there is no more weeping, no more pain, no more suffering. How wonderful is that? I'm not saying it's going to make their mourning any easier, but it might help a little bit to know that at the end of the day, if you've trusted in Christ, there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. I can't wait for that day. I think the older you get, the more you can't wait for that day, because I think everybody, as you get older, you have aches and pains that you didn't know existed. And when you heard your grandparents talk about the aches and pains, you're like, yeah, whatever. But then you get to be a grandparent, and then suddenly you're having aches and pains. It continues, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." These aren't make-believe. This is the word of God. And finally, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. I was at Rock House Kids on Tuesday, like every Tuesday, and we were actually doing the Beatitudes, which was funny because I'm preaching on that on the weekend, and I actually told my kids, I want to be hated. And they go, what? And I said, I want people to hate me. I don't want them to hate me because of me. I want them to hate me for what I believe in. Because I believe the scriptures. I believe the scriptures. And that word revile means insult, abuse, scorn, condemn, despise, berate. You see, too many people who say they follow Christ want everybody to like them. I think I've been given a gift because everybody wants to be liked. I'm okay if you don't like me. I'm okay if you don't like me because of what I say. I'm okay about if you don't like me because how I preach or what I say in a sermon. That's okay to me. Because I'm preaching God's word, and this is what I've said since the beginning. Since the first time I ever preached, I said, I will probably offend you over the years. But I would rather offend you than God. So if I've got to choose if I'm going to offend God or offend you, I'm going to offend you, and you cannot like me because of it. And by the way, I've got a list of people that don't like me because of it. And the list sometimes is growing. But I'm okay with that. Because I'm going to tell you the truth. You can go anywhere on a Sunday morning and go somewhere and hear what you want to hear. Or you could come to this church and hear what the Bible says. That's what I say. Because that's how I'm going to preach the rest of my life. Because I would rather preach the Word of God and teach what God says the standard of living should be than what the world says the standard of living should be. And you should be the same. You shouldn't go out to be hated. But if you work in the world, if you still have a job and you work in the world, guess what? If you're a Christian, there's going to be people that don't like you because of your belief. There's going to be people that are against what you believe. And you're not going to get stuff because of stuff you believe. You're not going to be asked to do certain stuff because you don't do that. Because I think you should hang out with non-Christians. But it doesn't mean you have to hang out and be like the non-Christian. You should be like you are when you're with your Christian friends. So if you're with your Christian friends and you don't swear and you don't do certain stuff, you shouldn't go be with the world and suddenly act like the world. Because what an example are you? You're not a Christian, you're just like the world. If you're like this in one place and like this, that is what actually Jesus says you're wearing. Paul says you're wearing a mask. You're pretending. That's why nobody doesn't like you. Everybody loves you because you're great. When you're over here with the world, you do what the world wants. When you're over here with your Christian friends, you do what your Christian friends like. But if you go somewhere and you say, hey, I don't do that because that's not right. I don't like that. I don't do that. I don't want to be involved in that. People are going to stop hanging out with you. They're going to stop being your friend. But that's what it means to follow Christ. What does Jesus say? You're to pick up what? You're picking up your what? When Jesus says, come follow me, pick up your cross. Your cross. Does a cross sound like a fun thing to Gary? Doesn't to me. Doesn't to me. I'm not going to tell you that following Christ is free. Because it's not. I'm going to tell you that following Christ is going to cost you something. Following Christ is going to cost you something because you can't follow Christ and follow the world. You've got to give up something. There's certain people that you can't hang out with anymore. There's certain things you can't do anymore. So that's a cost, isn't it? God wants you to follow him. Jesus says, come follow me. Pick up your cross. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. That's all he says. Follow me. That means act like him. Don't act like the world. This is the evidence that you belong to Jesus. The evidence that you belong to Jesus is that you've got a list of people that hate you. Not because you're a jerk. I was trying to think of a good word to say, Mom. So I'm glad you stepped in. Not because you're a jerk. People don't hate you because you're a jerk. Because that's easy to be a jerk and be hated. Yeah, I've been that a lot in my life. Pre-Christian days, everybody didn't like me because I was a jerk. Right? Like I ran a framing crew. Nobody liked me on my framing crew because I was a jerk. Okay? But I got the job done. But it doesn't mean it was right. I don't want to be hated like that. I want to be hated because of what I believe in. Then that is evidence that you belong to Jesus. That is evidence that you belong to Jesus. Other evidence that you belong to Jesus. If your life seems to be going A-okay, straight lined all the way, and there's no bumps in the road, you might want to question whether you are following Jesus. Because when I follow Jesus, and everybody I know that follows Jesus, life happens. Doesn't it? Life happens. Bumps in the road happen. And you know why? I know that I have been attacked more in the last 3.5 years as a pastor of this church than I was attacked before I became the pastor of this church. I know that my life has got a bit bumpier in places since I've become the pastor of the church. And I'm okay with that. Because I go, this is what I say. Well, if people aren't saying stuff, if people aren't doing stuff, if the people aren't against what I'm doing, then I'm not doing something right. I'm not following Christ the way I should follow him. I want you to live your lives like that. That's going to impact the world. Okay? I don't know if the world will ever get better, but there might be more people in heaven because of the way you act. Because more people will see what it means to follow Jesus. Life's still going to be bumpy if you follow Jesus. Disease and stuff is going to come into your life that's horrible if you follow Jesus. But I tell you what, it's a lot easier to go through with God than without. It's a lot easier to know that he is going to do something through it. I don't know if you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, but I do. And so I'm going to quote him, because he says this: suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. That is why Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of a true church. And one of the memorando drawn up in the preparation for the Augsburg Confession. Similarity defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means alliance to the suffering. Christ and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of God's, of his grace. See, Bonhoeffer was right when he called this joy, because Jesus told his apostles to rejoice in their sufferings. He did so for this reason, that they would one day have a great reward in heaven, a promise fulfilled in the foundations. Remember what we talked about? Where are the disciples' names? They're on the foundations of heaven. They're written in glory. See, the apostles must have taken this promise to heart, because in the later writing, Luke tells us, because he wrote Acts, in Acts 41, that the apostles were beaten by the Sanhedrin. He says this: then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy. This is after they got beaten. Worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And that name is the name of Jesus. See, this joy is not limited to the apostles only, but for everyone who is persecuted for Jesus' sake. What are you suffering for Jesus? It's just a question. Think about it. What have you ever had to give up to follow Jesus? What is your cost to following Jesus? As we live for Christ, we may well have struggles in our families, receive disapproving comments in our communities, and face difficulties in our work or ministry. But whatever we suffer, if it is because of our faith in Jesus Christ, then we can rejoice in the hope of the great reward when you will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I crave for that day, that one day I will get to go to heaven and I will fall on my knees. And I long to hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. See, God, if we follow him, will bless us in the highest courts of heaven. This is what it means to follow Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. And it's going to get deeper in the next few weeks. It's going to get much deeper. And that's why I said, at the end of this chapter, we're going to know, are we Christians or just imitators? Are we in love with Jesus? Or are we just in love with what we think Jesus can give us? So next week, I want you to read the rest of the chapter of Luke, even though we're not going to go through it. But I also think, because this is only 30 verses, that you should read the 107 verses that are in Matthew, starting in chapter 5. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you showed up today. Without you, my words would be empty. Without you, I would be empty. I pray that you just use these words to impact our family of believers right here, right now. That you imprint them on our heart, that this is what it means to follow you. There is a cost. And the cost sometimes is great, but the cost is worth it. I ask that you pour your love, grace, and mercy on everybody in this room's life, and that you lift them up to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.